Shall we pray? Lord, as we come to your word, please open our eyes and our hearts to your truth, that we may know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today in the church's liturgical calendar is somewhat akin to New Year's Eve, in that it's the final Sunday of the year, with a new liturgical year commencing with the season of Advent next week. But you'll notice that rather than being like other recent Sundays and called the 24th Sunday after Pentecost, it's given a special name, the Feast of Christ the King. I've mentioned on a previous occasion that while we might imagine that to be a very historic thing, it's actually not an ancient celebration at all, but less than 100 years old, being added to the Roman Catholic calendar by Pope Pius XI in 1925. So from an Anglican point of view, it really doesn't have much history at all, because it didn't exist when the Book of Common Prayer calendar was created, which is what we used until a generation or so ago. So for us, it's been added quite recently, because we now use the ecumenical or cross-denominational revised common lectionary. Now, the point of telling you this is that it means that we don't have much of a historical pattern to call on when it comes to working out what to make of the day. And even the word king needs some thought. That is, we shouldn't assume that the way we might commonly use the word today will necessarily help us to understand it in this context. As you know, we now have a king for the first time in more than a generation. And people are gradually getting used to the idea, though I understand that Americans are more likely to nominate Elvis Presley than Charles if you ask them to say who the king is. And the reality is that the only monarchy we have any direct experience of is a figurehead monarchy, where the king is effectively required to take the advice of his servants. His power is largely symbolic. But things weren't quite the same for kings in biblical times. So a good place that we might start is by briefly tracing kingship through the Old Testament. And if you were to search for the word king in a Bible on computer or look it up in a concordance, you'll find the word lots of times. Some 2,350 times, in fact, in our NIV Bibles. But most of those don't tell us very much. They only say that, so-and-so was king of some particular place. The first interesting king we meet is Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram. I say he's interesting because even though we know next to nothing about him, he's mentioned again in the Psalms and taken by the writer to the Hebrews to prefigure Christ. But of course, that's all much later. And at the time, he only takes up a few lines. In the earliest days of Israel's history, there was no central government or organisation. A repeated refrain in the book of Judges, for example, being that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. But in fact, the possibility of a king had long been anticipated, even before that time. And it was clear from the beginning that a king wouldn't necessarily turn out to be a good thing. Here's Moses in Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. It's to be with him. And he's to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. The warning is clear. Kings can get into the habit of thinking they're better than everyone else. They deserve more horses, more money, more wives. Israel's kings, by contrast, are to focus on God's law rather than the accumulation of wealth and prestige. But the words of Moses turn out to be sadly prescient. We get to the time of Samuel, who's a prophet and the last of the judges, the informal leaders of Israel. Samuel wants his sons to succeed him, but they're dishonest men. And so the scriptures say, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." And God told Samuel, "Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." In other words, God says, it won't be a good thing, but let them have what they demand. So the people get their way. And the first king, Saul, certainly was the one God told Samuel to appoint. From a human perspective, he seems the ideal candidate. Physically impressive, a leader, and he starts well. But it doesn't last. God's way, I think we might fairly surmise, of demonstrating the limits of human kingship. Then, of course, comes David. Not at first physically impressive, still a boy. But God's word to Samuel is, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And David does turn out to have many fine qualities, yet even he, the man after God's own heart, fails on significant occasions. Nevertheless, in spite of his shortcomings, God makes clear that it will be through David's family that his promises are fulfilled. And it seems like it's off to a good start with his son Solomon, though he finishes badly and the kingdom splits in two. From then on, the kings of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes that continue to be known as Israel, those kings are uniformly bad, leading the people astray. The kings of the southern kingdom, the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin, known collectively as the Kingdom of Judah, well, they turn out to be a mixed bag, some good, some not. And that's the point where we come to the reading from Jeremiah, through whom God speaks words of judgment on the kings, the shepherds, who are destroying and scattering God's people. But hope still remains. "The days are coming," declares the Lord, "when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Various points, the scriptures drop other clues about this coming king. Zechariah 9:9, we've already alluded to earlier in the service. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey." Not the typical mode of transport for a king. Isaiah 9, "The government will be on his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness." Later, the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. It's not hard to make the case that all these different parts of the scriptures, some highly specific, others little more than hints, that all find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he demonstrably is everything that the kings of Israel should have been, but never were. Though some perhaps came a little closer than others. Where human kings sought grandeur and importance, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2, 7 and 8. And while human kings amassed horses and wealth, we're told, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Where human kings turned aside from God's law, he said, not my will, but yours be done. As we heard in our gospel reading, one of the criminals on the cross recognized him as being a king. I suppose the sign above him did too, but in a more ironic sort of fashion. The criminal says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Yet Jesus himself had made it clear to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world, meaning that it's not the kind of kingdom you're familiar with. There may be things in common, but it's not the same. Which gets us to the important question of what it actually means for me that Jesus is king. Because it surely will be more than just some curious fact. Here are some of the different facets which the scriptures offer. He calls out a people for himself. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. He appoints leaders among his people. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. He strengthens and supports his people through temptations and suffering, words we heard a few weeks ago from 2 Timothy. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. And in the face of opposition, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. Acts 18, 9 and 10. As I said, just some of the facets. Now take a moment with me to reflect on our New Testament reading from Colossians 1 with its magnificent picture of the exalted Christ, the Son loved by the Father, and in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Try to savor and take in what it tells us. Christ is the image of the invisible God. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It's a remarkable statement. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Hard to get our heads around and to take in fully. But in the light of them, we ought to each consider our own perception of Christ and ask ourselves whether it even comes close to matching this exalted view of God's majestic Son. Or is it perhaps something less than this? Something deficient? A more convenient Christ, who we can often enough ignore or just leave to the side. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, perhaps. I've lost count of how many times in recent years it's been said or written that Christianity is only about love. That's all that matters. True up to a point, but it hardly encompasses all of this. I remember someone complaining at a Christmas service, not here but somewhere else, annoyed that we couldn't have Christmas without someone mentioning Easter. But you can see here in the Colossians reading how intertwined are the incarnation, that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and the cross through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That Jesus came into the world as a helpless child is true and important, but only part of the truth, leaving out that he is also the exalted King. I'm going to be deliberately provocative here and draw your attention to the small statue just around the corner here to my right, which, by the way, is not an object of great antiquity. It's a copy of an original that was only made in the 1920s, but it's based on a medieval image of Christ, a deficient one in my view, depicting the Virgin Mary on the throne with a crown, while keeping Jesus as a perpetual infant on her lap. How can we reconcile that inversion of places with that in everything he might have the supremacy? I simply wanted to encourage us to think about what it communicates. Should it be here on prominent display? Apologies if that treads on anyone's toes, but what better time for a conversation about it than when we're focused on Christ the King and this breathtaking description of his majesty. Throughout the scriptures, we see the repeated failure of human kings to live up to God's ideal and to be what they were meant to be. But God has raised up a righteous branch, a king who reigns wisely, the Lord, our righteous Saviour, in the person of his Son, Jesus. Not a king to be feared, but a king to be trusted and to offer willing submission to. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.